We affirm your presence. We come to worship, to honor you, to rejoice in the grace in which we stand. We thank you, Father, that you've promised through the very words of our Lord Jesus to be with us to the end of the age, to be a comforter to us through the Holy Spirit, alongside to be present in every need and every situation. And now, Father, we know that some in this very room are struggling with circumstances. New to the seminary, inundated with a lot of work to do, family pressures, belongings still in boxes. We pray for them, Father. We pray for others of us here who have other needs, recently lost loved ones, stress in the family, challenge of bringing up children that are recently uprooted and brought to this place. For all these needs, we look to you. We trust you. We thank you that you have promised to meet all our needs through your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And now, Father, we're mindful of the fact that everyone doesn't live in this place and have the peace and quiet and the tranquility that we enjoy in this town. But we pray, Father, for those missionaries who have gone, some from this school and from others, to places far away from here, where the language sounds strange in our ears, and where trouble and danger is an everyday fact. Father, we pray there for protection from them, for them. We pray that your Holy Spirit will surround them, that the angels of your protection will encamp around them, and that you'll keep them safe, that you'll give them the boldness to continue, whatever the threats, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that to be in your will and in your place is best, even if we die there. Give them that spirit, we pray. Christ may be glorified in it all. As we pray for today, as our preacher comes, as the singer sings, as we celebrate together, speak to us, encourage us, and honor yourself, Lord, as we seek to worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Marlene Gibbons, are you here this morning anywhere? All right, I'd been told she might be available to sing for us this morning, and so I'm not. Apparently that's not the case, and that's fine. We'll hear from her later on. In just a moment, David O'Hara is going to come. He stays ready all the time, and he's going to bring our special music. But at this time, it gives me great joy to be able to present to you today a genuinely great man. He's a great man not because he's a great pulpiteer, although he certainly is that. He's a great man not because he's a great thinker, although he certainly is that. But he's a great man, in my estimation, because he is a man of absolute unqualified integrity, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. It's been my privilege to know James Draper for many years. He's a PK, grew up in a preacher's home, and gives testimony to the consistency of life of his own mother and dad in the kind of life that then he has lived. And he served as associate pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, and that's where I first got to know him rather more well than I had known him in years before that. And then he went on to be pastor of the First Baptist Church in Euless, Texas. I wish you could have seen what happened there. Once in a while, he would do me the favor of allowing me to come over for my own spiritual renewal and preach at the First Baptist Church of that city. And when you would go to the First Baptist Church of Euless, you just needed to be prepared to be absolutely worn out by the end of the day. You didn't have one morning service, as most churches do. They had to go to two. And two were not sufficient, even though the auditorium's as large as this one is, but they had to go to three. And by the time you got to lunch, you were absolutely tuckered completely out. But they were a wonderful people of God. And then they'd come back for a great evening service. And year after year after year, Dr. Draper was in the top 10 churches in our convention in baptizing people. And not only that, but the church reached out in every conceivable way in social ministries beyond anything you can possibly imagine. I just never saw anything like it. And the spirit of enthusiasm and confidence and faith in the Lord were amazing. During those years there, he was the author of a number of books representing the books of the Bible that he consistently preached through as an expository preacher of the Lord's Word. I was so delighted when he became president of our Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, where he's been serving now after 16 years at Euless. He's been there at the Sunday School Board now for a little over a year. I thank the Lord for James Draper, and I'm grateful to have him here today. I hope you get to know him as well as I've had the privilege of getting to know him, because you will find that he is the man of integrity I've said that he is. Dr. Draper, we hope you'll make this your second home. You're welcome here anytime, under any circumstances. Our house is your house. We're glad to have you here today, and as soon as David O'Hara has brought our music, you'll listen to Dr. James Draper. Well, amen. Thank you, David. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to be here today. It's been about 10 years since I have been here on campus, so I assume that all the students are new. and there's still a few old-timers around that would remember, but it's been something I've looked forward to for some time to come, and I'm deeply grateful to you for allowing me this opportunity. I flew off in a snowstorm yesterday in Nashville, and my wife called me. She said, "Don't go." Then she had the audacity, Paige, to say, "Chapel speakers are a dime a dozen." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "You need to stay here. The weather's too bad." I said, "No, I need to go." And I'm delighted to be here, even if chapel speakers are a dime a dozen. But one of the reasons I always enjoy coming to where Dr. Patterson is, I love to hear his introductions. I'm going to take the tape back to my mother. She always likes them. And so I do appreciate his kindness, and our friendship goes back many years. And I love and appreciate him, and am grateful for what God is doing here and is going to do in each of your lives in the years that lie ahead. Now, I want to just talk to you this morning, and I always, when I come to seminary campus, the temptation to try to bring some very scholarly message is almost overwhelming. But then when I realize that I'm not much of a scholar, the temptation passes very quickly. And I just want to share with you out of a pastor's heart and a preacher's heart some things out of the book of Ephesians. So if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, it was a church under pressure. It was a church that was struggling. It was a church in a hostile environment. Ephesus was a city that had tremendous economic pressure upon it. At that time, about half of the population were slaves, meaning they had no rights as citizens or as individuals. The other half, except for a very small wealthy group, was primarily composed of workers or workmen who would work for, I guess, what we'd call minimum wage. It was a city that knew economic deprivation. It was a city that knew great violence and abuse under Nero's army. Such activities flourished, and so there was a great physical concern for the welfare of the people. It was a city that was a very sensual and immoral city, for there the temple to Diana, the sex goddess, was erected, and the city itself was one of great immorality and sensuality and materialism. It was a city of many different philosophical and theological fads and ideas. It was a church planted in the midst of a very hostile environment. And the book of Ephesians is written, I believe, to encourage the church. And I want to encourage you with what Paul shared with the church. Many things we could say out of this book, but let me just point out four things that he says about the church in these first three chapters. First of all, let me speak to you about the priority of the church. In verse 4, Paul says, "According as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." I want you to understand that the church is a priority with God. The church is not plan B. The church is plan A. It originated in the heart of God. You know, you can debate, and I suppose that academic and intellectual circles have debated when the church began. Did it begin at Pentecost? Did it begin when Jesus called the disciples? Did it begin in the tabernacle in the wilderness? When did the church begin? I believe it began in eternity past in the heart of God. Before he ever created the world, before he ever spangled the stars in the heavens, before he ever created planet Earth, before he created Adam and Eve, God in his heart purposed to have a church. The church is a priority with God, and whatever we do for God will be done through the church. Through the church. I appreciate so much the new book Chuck Colson has written on the body. And he concludes in that book that if you're going to be rightly related to God, you're going to have to be rightly related to a local church. And I believe that is true. The church is God's instrument. It is God's plan. It is the way God has designed for this world to come to be reconciled with him. So don't give up on the church. You say, "Well, the church is weak and struggling and divided. It's full of people that have problems. So what else is new?" It's time we realize God doesn't use any of us because of us.
He uses all of us in spite of us. There's not any of us that can call upon the graces of God as if God were indebted to us. We are given the privilege of being called into His services, into His service, and being co-laborers together with God by His grace. We are saved by His grace. We are called to serve by His grace. And it pleases God through the imperfections and through the weaknesses and through the limitations of folks like us that through the church He is going to accomplish His purposes. So I speak to you of the priority of the church. And by the way, you need to be very actively involved in your church. As you go through these seminary years, you need to find a place of service and ministry in a local church. That is where God would have you to invest your lives. The priority of the church He speaks about. He speaks here also about the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. He does it in two verses particularly, though it is scattered throughout these first three chapters. He says at the end of verse 4 that He has chosen us that we should be. In other words, He has chosen us for the purpose that we be holy and without blame before Him in love. The purpose of the church, first of all, is to confront the world with people whose lives are holy. Holy lives. There ought to be a difference in saved people. People who get saved ought to be different than the world. And the thing that distresses me so much right now is that every survey that has been taken in the last 10 years indicates that there's little, if any, difference between those who claim to be Christians and those who claim not to be Christians. Our morality, our integrity, the things that characterize our lives, our conduct, are no different from the world. And I don't believe that's what God had in mind when He created the church. God created the church that we should be holy without blame, blameless, not even living lives that could even be subject to accusation, without blame. And not only holy and without blame, but holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the purpose of the church, that we should confront the world with living witnesses whose lives are different. I believe that the basic essence of holiness is different. When we say God is holy, what we mean is God is different. He's not like we are. We are finite. He is infinite. We are sinful. He is holy. We are weak and He is strong. And we are incomplete and He is perfect. He's different than we are. And what He says is, when My grace comes to live in your heart, you're to be different. The purpose of the church is to gather together through the Holy Spirit people whose lives have been radically transformed by the grace of God, and thus confront the world with a gospel that is believable because the lives prove its validity. And by the way, that's the basic meaning of the Greek word in the New Testament, martyros, witness. A witness is a proof, a verification, a credential, a confirmation. When Simon Peter stood before those leaders in Acts chapter 5 and says, "We are His witnesses," what he was saying to them is, you deny what we say, but before you discount what we say, remember what we used to be and see what we are today. We are proof that what we say is right. We are to confront the world with living witnesses who prove by their lives the validity of the gospel. So the purpose of the church, first, is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then look at verse 12. He says it again. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. God designed that the purpose of the church should be to bring glory to Himself. That's why we exist, to give glory to God, to give glory to God. It's very difficult for us to give glory to ourselves and give glory to God at the same time. In fact, you can't do it. I think one of the dangers in the Southern Baptist Convention today is we're so impressed with ourselves that we've forgotten who God is. We exist for His glory, not for ours. There's nothing good in us, and God never will use us because we're good. We exist for His glory. And whatever God does through us and with us, He will do because He wants to bring glory to Himself. The purpose of the church is for holy individuals to confront the world with the gospel and for God to get glory through the fellowship of the church. That's the purpose of the church. Now, I'm convinced if we would spend our times endeavoring to be sure that God gets glory, God will do what He promised to do, and that is build the church. The purpose, to give glory to Him. And then he speaks in these chapters about the passion of the church. And if you read carefully these verses, you will discover that the passion is to preach the gospel. It is to preach the gospel of redemption. He talks about the mystery that was hidden from ages past, now has been revealed through the apostles. It is the mystery that God had in his heart all along for the Gentiles to be recipients of the grace of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says in chapter 3 in verse 8, he says that unto me who am the least of less than the least of all saints is this grace given. What grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The passion of the church must always be to proclaim the redemptive message of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. We exist for the purpose of declaring the redemptive message of God. That ought to be our passion. That doesn't mean that we do not seek to develop disciples. Of course we do. But education, certainly we understand this in our academic institutions. Education is never an end in itself. It is always for the purpose of something else. It is always preparatory for something else. It is always to prepare us to be what God would have us to be and to be equipped to serve as God would have us to serve. And the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate passion of the church. Whatever we do to develop disciples, we do to minister to the needs of people, but it is ultimately for the purpose of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. That must be the passion of the church. We've lost that. We're down 7% in baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention this year. 367,000 is now the total that we have reported baptisms, down from 396,000. Now you think about that for a moment. That means that the average church baptized less than 10 people last year. Now folks, it seems to me that if preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ was a passion, that the average pastor could reach one person a month. If it was his passion. If our pastors won one person a month, just the pastors, we would increase baptisms this year. And if you put in the staff people, and if you put in the Sunday school teachers and the deacons and the leader of the church, you can see how we should be baptizing in the millions every year if it was a passion. The passion of the church must be to preach the mystery of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the passion of the church, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. But I want to speak to you about the possibilities of the church. The possibilities of the church. Now, I want to make a statement. It may be unnecessary. I wish somebody told me this when I was in seminary. It's okay to succeed. You know, we got the idea today that if you're winning people and the church is growing, you're cheating. That you can't really do that legitimately. I mean, you got to be cheating some way. You just, you know, if you're going to, you know, church is not supposed to grow. We're supposed to maintain the status quo. Churches grow overseas. We send missionaries over there, and that's where we reach the world. But back here in Godibo, back here in Lost Hope Baptist Church, we're just supposed to exist. Well, I want to tell you, that isn't so. I want to tell you that God intends for his church to flourish. God intends for his church to grow. God intends for his church to be aggressive. It's all right to succeed in reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And Paul, after he talks about all of these things for the church, he comes down to the end of this third chapter, and he can't contain himself any longer. He bursts into a prayer of praise. Now, he says in verse 20, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Think of what he's saying. He says we serve a God. He's been talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's been talking about the purpose of the church and the priority of the church. And he says, now, after I've told you all of that, let me tell you, we serve a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now you think about that for a moment. God is daring us to think. He is daring us to be creative. He is daring us to dream. And God says, when you've dreamed your biggest dream, when you've done everything you can do, and when you have projected your greatest plans, when you ask me, I can do more than you can ask or think. God says, you can't outthink me, you can't out-ask me, you can't out-dream me. I can beat anything you can think up. The possibilities of the church, they're limited only by the greatness of God. The possibilities for the church are limited only by the power of God. They're not limited by what we can do. They're limited by what he can do And it's time for there to be unleashed on this nation and this world a group of pastors and leaders and missionaries and teachers and evangelists who are ready to see what God can do and who are ready to turn God loose and let Him be God in their midst. It's happening all over the world. Now, you know that you can't build a church in the country. 1900, 85% of the people lived in the country, 15% of the people lived in the city. Now that's reversed. 15% of the people live in the country, 85% of the people live in the city. You can't build a church in the country, not anybody out there. I mean, kids grow up, they go off to school, they never come back. You just can't build a church in the country. But they forgot to tell John Anderson that when he graduated from Southwestern Seminary. He went out to a little town west of Fort Worth, about 50 miles, called Peaster, Texas. Peaster. I'm sure you've heard of it. It has 110 people in the city. Big, big city. It's country out there. I mean, they just got cowboys out there and drug addicts and prostitutes. And I mean, it's just, it got scrub oak and cedar and rattlesnakes and deer. I mean, it's just country, country, country. That's what it is. It's a country place. Now, you can't build a church in the country. But John began to dream. He began to pray. He began to share Christ. Folks started getting saved. And those that started getting saved started sharing his dream and started sharing his vision, began to ask God. The church began to pour its heart out to God, and God began to do some incredible things through that church. 2.5 years ago, they finished a new auditorium. Seats 1,200 in a town of 100. They paid cash for it, and they fill it twice every Sunday. And John told me last May, he said, you know, Brother Jimmy, I don't even remember the last time I preached and nobody got saved. He said, I believe if you just stood up and said, Jesus, 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 gave an invitation, folks would get saved. He told us that they had a work crew that the Texas Highway Department sent out there to repair the road in Peaster. And he said, you know, we didn't think the road was that bad. But he said, we just figured God sent those men out there to get saved. So they were there for 2 weeks, and we'd take lunch to them. We'd take refreshments to them. We began to witness to them. Before the 2 weeks was over, all 13 of them prayed to receive Christ. And I mean, they're getting saved all over the place. He said, I believe God's going to let us win this county to Christ. I mean, people drive from Fort Worth and Weatherford and all over the place, and over 1,200 people fill that auditorium every Sunday twice. Oh, did I tell you he's bivocational? When he went out there, they couldn't afford to pay him. They found him in an old farmhouse. He raises cantaloupe. If you go by during harvest season, he'll be sitting out by I-20 with his pickup truck loaded down with cantaloupe, selling cantaloupe, which is another excuse for him to witness to people who stop to buy cantaloupe. Now, the folks that get saved, they don't know how to act in church. I mean, they're not church-oriented. I preached last year down in Falls Creek, Oklahoma, to a men's conference of about 2,500 men. 115 of them were men from First Baptist Church, Peaster, Texas. They sat right down front. And when I'd say something they liked, they wouldn't say amen. They wouldn't clap. All together, they'd go, hoo, 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 hoo. I mean, I didn't want to tell them it wasn't all right. I mean, I just prayed they wouldn't get too close to those churches in Fort Worth and get watered down a little bit. I mean, listen, they're out there in the country, and they don't know you can't build a church in the country. They just were dumb enough to ask God, and God said, I can do better than you can ask or think. That's the kind of God that we serve. Or you can go to Atlanta, Georgia. You know what the fastest growing church in Atlanta, Georgia is? Bet you don't. These Home Mission Board folks might know. Let me tell you about it. 6.5 years ago, it was a church in a transitional neighborhood. It was down to 40 members, 6 deacons. Church should have moved. That's what most churches do, at least. All others had done that. Over 50 churches have moved out of Atlanta in the last number of years. About 50 less churches in Atlanta Association than there were 30 years ago. But that group of deacons felt like God still had something to do. They tried to reach that transitional neighborhood. The African Americans were coming in. The Anglos were moving out. It was one of those transitional neighborhoods. Now, you know you can't build a church in a transitional neighborhood. But those deacons felt like God still had a purpose. They got on their face before God. They began to ask God. They did a very unusual thing. A bunch of white deacons recommended to a white church that they call an African-American pastor. Oh, by the way, he was a teacher at Georgia Tech. And they called him. And this past Sunday morning at the Green Forest Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, over 2,000 people gathered to worship the Lord. Because, you see, they served a God who was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Now the same thing is happening around the world where men dare to ask God, where we dare to seek God. It is still happening there. For instance, in 1984, I was introduced to the Maasai tribe. The Maasai is that fierce warrior tribe of East Africa. They're feared all over East Africa. They're the most fierce and the strongest warriors in that whole area. I met them in 1984. Harold Cummins, our missionary in that area, had begun to witness among the Maasai. We had at that time in 1984 18 small struggling churches among the Maasai. They were the most primitive, most pagan, most warlike tribe you could imagine. If you were looking for a group of people that you thought would not respond to the gospel, that'd have to be high on your list. But we had faithful missionaries who believed God, and they asked God to begin to deliver the Maasai to Christ. Herb Cady and his family out there, Jimmy Hooten. Then about 6 years ago, young man from Georgia went out there by the name Bruce Smith. He did something nobody else had done among our missionaries. He studied the Maasai language first. Usually you learn Swahili because somebody in each tribe would speak Swahili, but he learned Maasai first and determined to share with the Maasai. He went down to Namanga, down on the Tanzanian border, and spent a term down there 4 years. He came back last year, about a year ago. He was supposed to be here for 8 months. But he said, man, God is beginning to move among the Maasai. He said, I believe God is going to give us the Maasai. He went back after a few months because he just couldn't stand to be away. But I can tell you, according to Dr. John Faulkner, the area missionary vice president for East Africa, that in the first 6 months of last year, more than 22,000 Maasai prayed to receive Christ. And I believe it was because there were a group of people who had the Maasai on their heart and dared to ask God to give them that nation. 22,000 may represent as much as 10% of the Maasai tribe. We don't know how many there are in the tribe because it's rather difficult to take a census among such a people, and they're nomadic people, but somewhere between 200,000 and 500,000 people, but 22,000 in 1 6-month period. Most of them were baptized into local churches, and there is a great sweeping revival across the Maasai land. It's because we serve a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Oh, did I tell you what they used to witness to the Maasai? CWT. You know, it's that home mission board witnessing program that you think won't work in your church. Works in East Africa. And by the way, it illustrates a point. If you learn this early, you'll save yourself a lot of headaches. Programs don't work. People work. You take anything and work it, it'll work. God will honor His Word. Anything you do that's true to His Word, anything you do that's centered in His Word, God said it won't return void. And it's reaching the Maasai people today. Think of the possibilities of the church. God is asking us to stretch our imagination, stretch our dreams, ask big. And God says, whatever you can ask, I can do better than you can ask. I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Several years ago, I got on an airplane in Memphis, Tennessee, going back to Dallas. I sat down by a little old cowboy. He was about 5'6", probably weighed about 120 pounds, soaking wet, and he looked mean, and he scared me to death. Because I knew when I sat down, God whispered to my heart, I want you to witness to this man. Now, I know you probably thought that some of us who've been in the ministry a long time, it's always easy for us to witness. I can tell you that I get scared just like everybody else, and there are times that I don't know what to do. And that was one of those times. I looked at that little old cowboy. He had a wrinkled, grizzly face, salt and pepper beard, jaw was set. He just looked tough. Cowboy boots, blue jeans. And God said, you're going to witness to him. So I said, all right, I'm going to try to figure this out. We took off, and the stewardess came by and said, what would you all like to drink? And he said, I want a Budweiser beer. I thought, oh, goodness. What am I going to do now? She said, what do you want to drink? I said, Diet Coke. I've been on a diet 53 years. And hope it'll work someday. But I'm sitting there drinking my Diet Coke. He's had his can of Budweiser. And so I said, okay, Lord, here we go. And the plane originated in Memphis. And I asked a very intelligent question. I said, where have you been? He looked over at me and he said, Memphis. And I thought, well, you're not doing so good. I mean, you know what? I said, well, what do you do? He looked back at me and he said, nothing. I said, well, what have you done? You know, I'm getting a little frustrated myself now. So he said, well, I've been a cowboy all my life. He said, I've worked on ranches all across the West and the Southwest, and I've shoed horses. I've been on cattle roundups. I've just been a cowboy all my life. Then he said, what do you do? And I knew I had him. I looked right at that Budweiser can, and I said, I am a Baptist preacher. Now, I wish that I'd had a camera to take a picture of that cowboy trying to decide what to do with that Budweiser can. I mean, his first thought was, you could see it, he was going to squanch it, just to squash it down, but it still was full of Budweiser. He couldn't do that. So he put it under his leg. He was going to sit on it or hide it. And I knew I had him. I said, hey, it's okay. I know you got it. God knows you got it. Let's talk. And so we began to talk. I said, where are you going? Oh, I said, I'm going out to a place called Truth of Consequences, New Mexico. I said, you have relatives out there? He said, no, I'm the last living member of my family. He said, I don't have any family. I said, you have friends out there? He said, no, I've never met anybody out there. He said, I've been through there a time or two in my lifetime. It just seems like a nice place. And then he began to talk even more. He said, you see, I've just come from Baptist Hospital in Memphis. The doctor tells me I have cancer. I have less than 6 months to live. And I just thought I'd go out to Truth of Consequences and find me a place to stay. And his voice kind of trailed off. And then it struck me. Here was a man on his way from Memphis, Tennessee, to Truth of Consequences, New Mexico, to die. And when he got there, nobody would welcome him. Nobody would greet him. No friend would encourage him. And when he died, nobody would attend his service. He'd likely be buried in a pauper's grave. He was just on his way from here to there to die. And on that journey, God put me in his way. It's a sweet time with that little old cowboy. I began to tell him about the grace of God and Jesus Christ, how through faith in Christ he could be saved and have his sins forgiven. As I talked, big old tears welled up in his eyes and started trickling down his cheek. He said, you know, preacher, when I was a young man, I asked Jesus into my heart, but I haven't lived for him. He said, I've been such a rebel. He said, I've been away from God. He said, he wouldn't have me now. God wouldn't have anything to do with me now. And I was able to take the Bible and show him where if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And before we got to Dallas, that little old cowboy and I put our heads together, and out loud on that airplane, he prayed and asked Jesus to cleanse him and to restore him. And I knew when I left him in Dallas, never to see him again, that he wouldn't travel on to his destination by himself. And as I thought about that, again, it occurred to me, this world is full of people, helpless, hopeless people, who are just on their way from here to there to die. That's why they act the way they do. That's why there's such hell on this earth, such violence, such crime, such deceit, such immorality. That's why it's that way, because people are just on their way from here to there to die. No hope, no purpose, no meaning. And so they're grabbing what they can. They're living for the moment because they're just going from here to there to die. When they die, for all they know, that's the end of it. There's no eternity. There's nothing to look forward to. They're just on that journey from here to there to die. And on that journey, God has placed the church. And the task of the church is to intercept people who are going from here to there to die, to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. That has to be our passion. That has to be our mission. That has to be our vision as we, whatever we do, whether we take our place on a mission service crew in Africa or in Australia or Brazil or Europe or wherever it may be, whether we go there, whether we serve a church here, whether we teach a class or simply minister through a local church, wherever we are, we exist to catch people, to intercept people on their way from point A to point B to die, to tell them they don't have to die without hope, without God, without Christ. They can receive the free gift of eternal life. That's what God put the church here to do. So whatever else you do, I pray you understand you're being equipped for that intercepting ministry. Wherever God places you, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you to realize the importance of it. Study hard. Learn as much as you can. God intended for us to use our minds. There's no excuse for shoddy preparation. There's no excuse for sloppy preaching and teaching. We ought to sharpen the tools that God has. You ought to stretch yourself to the limit of your capacity as you're in school and understand that that's not an end in itself, but a preparation for that intercepting ministry that God will place you in the days that stretch forward till He comes. Father, I pray that You will help us understand the priority of the church, the purpose of the church, the passion of the church, the possibility of the church, that we will become everything You would desire for us to be, and that we would always be those who think and dream big, knowing that You can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. May we be true to that task, to that assignment. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I don't know about you, but I think I feel better. And you know what that makes me want to do, aside from share my faith a little bit more, is go out and buy Sunday School Board literature. And He never said a word about it, see? That's wonderful what happens when God's servant yields himself to the Spirit of the Lord. And so thank you, James Draper, for coming to be with us today. We're happy to have members of the Home Mission Board staff with us today, as well as our State Baptist Convention sitting right down here with Dean Bush. Be sure you get acquainted with them. Some of you on your way out, introduce yourselves and welcome them to the campus. We're glad to have them here, looking at some of the possibilities for ethnic language development classes and that sort of thing. And so please encourage them and say a word to them. Dr. Draper will be down here at the front at the close to say hello to those of you that want to greet him. Thank you so much. We'll see you in class. You're dismissed.